Once again, we see that Jesus' words and works produce divided opinion. So straight away, verse 45 and 46, we have a different response to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. A clear miracle demonstrating the power of Jesus over death. Extraordinary miracle. And what happens? As John repeatedly points out, two different responses. The first response, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. That's the first group. Second group, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. That's just how it works. The news of Jesus goes out. You speak to somebody at work, family. The seed is sown, and some believe and some don't. Therefore, as a Christian, don't be surprised that not everybody believes. Totally normal. What is surprising, and it demonstrates the irrationality of sin, is that somebody would go to tell the Pharisees, as though it were a negative thing, that Jesus has raised a man from the dead. And then that the Pharisees would think that it might be a good idea, the chief priests and the Pharisees, rather, that it would be a good idea to have this man killed. That's a really strange thing. If we had a man in our midst to whom we could all take our illnesses and he would heal them, a man to whom we could go to tell him that our daughter had died or our brother had died and he could come and raise that person from the dead, how absurd to think that killing that man would be a good idea. These are the words from John 3, verse 19 and following. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Light has come into the world. There's Jesus being light, being life. But the truth is that apart from God, man's rotten heart, which has turned away from him, loves darkness and doesn't want the lights on. So we want to turn the lights off so that we can carry on in our sin. That's what people did then, and that's what people do today. We don't want somebody to speak into our life exposing the sinfulness of our lives. And we can tell that we don't like that because we growl when it happens. We don't like being exposed for the way that we really are. Our selfishness, our inconsistencies, our hypocrisies, we're like the cat. I was having dinner with my younger brother. I'm 9 years older than him. This was a long time ago. And I was irritating him at the dinner table. And he was just peacefully eating his meal. And while I was sitting next to him, irritating him, he caught me out of the blue. Because you know what he did? That's what he did. It was a joke. He was pretending to be a cat. You know how cats do that? He was doing it for fun. But doesn't that happen in our hearts when we get pricked? When the light comes in on our lives, and we, not in a joking way, hiss back. Apart from the grace of God, our sinful hearts want to live in their sin. And so it's absurd that people would want to put out the light, that people would want to kill Jesus, but that's what they want to do. And for them, the concern is that it's a loss of place and nation. Look what they say. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They've got a fear. There's something that they want to hold on to. They're afraid that they'll lose that thing. I think it's a combination. It's a combination of fear that they'll lose this thing that they love, an unbelief in God and his inbreaking work in Christ, which leads to a blinding of what's really going on, and therefore an irrational behavior. They think that they're doing a good thing by killing Jesus, because they're concerned for this other thing that they perceive to be a good thing. It's not that they're just thinking, oh, in their minds, they're not just thinking, we're really evil people and that's what let's decide to kill Jesus. They're thinking, we're trying to hold on to something that we consider to be good, our place and our nation. Caiaphas says it seems better that one man should die for the nation rather than the whole nation perish. If we just put ourselves in their shoes for a second, they're thinking, their rationality may go along the lines of, we know that he's doing good, but maybe it doesn't outweigh this other good that we can see, and therefore this other good is what we're going to hold on to, and it's more expedient that we lose the man who's gathering the large numbers of people. Maybe underneath it all is a loss, because I'm now just sort of working, how do you get to this point? How do the chief priests and the Pharisees get to this point? And maybe it's because underneath it all, they don't actually have a faith and an expectation that God really will break into their situation that they're currently in. Because that's what's happening in Jesus. God has come to visit the people. God has come to save the nation and secure not just the place of Jerusalem or the place of the plot of land of Israel, but to secure the place of the whole earth, which was from the beginning God's design, that man should dwell on the earth, fill it, be fruitful and multiply, and that we would all live in God's place joyfully under God's rule. And God has come in the man Jesus. He's come to them. Maybe they've lost faith in that. Maybe they don't actually have faith that that is what God could do. And therefore, their eyes have fallen onto what they can see around them, and they've missed God in their midst. Because that's what they've really done. And I think that we're more susceptible to this than we realize. If I put it this way, that the danger, because if they really saw it as being God, it would be the danger that a work of God might upset our current fragile state. What if all these people begin to follow this guy? Here's what I mean by I think we're more susceptible to this kind of thinking than we realize. And by doing so, we ourselves block, you might say, the work of God. Let's say we've got some new people in the church and they're looking for a life group. And we might think to ourselves in our life group, ooh, if new people came along into our life group, that would upset the friendly dynamic that we've been developing here and these relationships that we have. And so we have a collection of people come to the church and they're standing outside because nobody will let them in. Because we're busy holding on to the thing that we've fallen in love with, and that disordering and missing God's work means that we're shutting God out. And it's totally irrational. What on earth are we for if we're not for new people coming in? It might happen when we think of a revival here. This occurred to me years ago. I thought, I'm not sure that the Connect group is what we called them back then. I'm not sure that the Connect group that I'm a part of is actually interested in revival. Because I don't think we're interested in new people in our lives. I think we like our lives. And we don't want the headache of new people. The hassle of loving them, adjusting our lives to serve them, teach them, grow them. Why would God give anybody to us? Do we want 50 people to come in to get saved? Do we want the town to be converted? I think it's challenging. It might be the same thing in our workspace. It might be amongst our friendships. We might like the way our work currently is, and having Christ come and enter the scene would upset things. It could be any number of these things. And so we won't kill Jesus, as it were, outwardly, like the chief priests and the Pharisees did, but we might just close the door on him. Because if he came in, we might lose our place. We might lose our comfort and our security and the little space that we feel good in. And it might even be a thing that you can rationalize away as being a good thing, like them looking after the place in the nation. I think many of the problems come for the chief priests and the Pharisees because they haven't started their Bibles all the way from the beginning. What do I mean by that? If you start your Bible from the beginning, your first three chapters go like this. God created everything good. Sin entered the world and brought a curse that came with death. And everything else is a part of, is the outworking of the problem of sinful man living under the curse and watching God's solution unfold. But everything goes back to that relationship between God and man and woman. Sin that has disrupted that relationship, death that has resulted from that sin. Everything goes back to there. And if you don't have that as the beginning of your story, if you don't have that as the big problem in the world, the big problem of humanity, the big problem of the world. What's going to happen is you're going to reduce, you're going to bring the ceiling down, and you're then going to find different solutions because you're going to have different problems. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees probably should have been thinking, we're under Roman rule right now. We're not even free, really. We've been given this portion, so we've got jurisdiction over this little section. We've got parameters in which we're free to operate within, but we're not really free. So it is a kind of a weird thing that they would think that this was a thing to be holding on to and fighting for. And I think that's what John is, that deeper problem is what John's describing in the next verses when Caiaphas stands up and says, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. When he's saying there, at one level, you could say they're viewing it at one material, human, natural level. They are seeing a physical problem, the Romans. They're seeing a nation in danger by becoming overly, too many people gathering around him might create a revolution, disrupt the empire. The empire comes in and they face the wrath of the empire, the Roman Empire, against them. And they see a physical solution. Remove the man from the situation and thereby save the nation from the wrath of the Roman Empire. John is describing, and this is Christian theology. John is saying, here's a way to understand what is going on spiritually, theologically. This is what's going on with respect to God. You can look at this just on a natural level, but that's not the most important level. And we know that that's the case because he says that it is not just for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. So Christ's death from their level is just the killing of a man. But for those with eyes to see, it is the gift of God who is enduring the wrath of God on behalf of a people, in order that they might not perish, not just perish because death is like a natural consequence of what it means to live in this world, but might not perish because the very thing which is driving us all to perishing is the curse of God that is over us because of our sin. So, hence why Jesus can say, as we heard this morning, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he die. Because death in that second level, or that fuller way of understanding death, has been dealt with. Death is not just the ending of an existence here, but death is a relational state that you have with God, and you exist under that state, in that state, now and through till eternity, if you don't have Christ to remove your sin and change that relation between yourself and God. And that's what Jesus does. We have a couple of different contexts. We have this context, which doesn't fully explain the work of the cross, one on behalf of the many. We have the Passover also as context, verse 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" And remember, the Passover was that time when it was the lamb who is killed memorially from that event of bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, and it's the lamb who dies to save the household. That's the work of Christ on our behalf. And if you're new to the faith, if you're trying to understand the news of Jesus, it's that Jesus stands in your place to absorb the wrath of God for you so that you don't have to suffer the penalty for sin because somebody else has done that. It's a free gift. You can't add to it. And it's only to be received by faith. And in the receiving of Jesus as your substitutionary lamb and putting your faith in him, your sins are removed. They're paid for. You will not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Your relationship with God is restored. You are reconciled to him, and there is no wrath, there is no animosity between the two of you anymore. You are completely at peace. You're robed with the righteousness of Christ, and you've been given promises of an inheritance, which is the whole world, to be yours. That is what Jesus secured by being that man to go to the cross on your behalf. It was God's idea, so don't be afraid. He loves you, and he offers his Son to you. And now, as you go about your life, know, and this is my final point, that he is Lord over all things, and he will work all things together for good for you. Caiaphas, verse 51, did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Just like Joseph was sent to Egypt by his brothers with evil intent on their behalf, God didn't use their actions, but planned through their actions to achieve rescue for the nation and achieve his purposes. And he's doing the same thing here. There's no accident. The chief priests and the Pharisees are not the ones who rule over this situation. Rather, God is using, in the mystery of God, the mystery goes infinite. He is using the actions of sinful people who are responsible for their free choices that they make to achieve his purposes in the world. And this high point of sinful people choosing to crucify the Lord of life should remind you and comfort you that God knows how to bring honey from the rock. He knows how to make sweetness out of the bitter. He rules over all and through all, and for his elect people that his Son has purchased, everything is working together for your good, so that you will stand conformed to Jesus, in glory with him forever. Nothing can stop him. And we can see it right there. Let's close with our final song.